All right, take your Bible, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Before we actually take a run down through Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following, to deal with the doctrine for the sufferings of this present time, or do a quick survey through 2 Corinthians for the doctrines regarding the coping with the sufferings of Christ, it'd be profitable for us, I think, take a few minutes and get a basic strategic grasp. Well, basic and strategic don't go together, do they?
No.
Oh, okay. Well, it's going to be basic, but hopefully it'll eventually end up being strategic in you. Grasp upon how doctrine operates within you to produce peace and comfort. All right? We're going to look at three passages on this and hopefully not take more time than I'm tempted to take. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. We looked at this verse on the first night to talk about the issue that God's word is designed to effectually work within the inner man. But now let's take a moment here and kind of look at the mechanics of how that takes place. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This is a very important verse to the members of the remnant of Israel being written to here because they needed some comfort for their inner man. They are facing not just personal tribulation, they are facing the tribulation period. And if you know the verses that describe what's going on in the tribulation period, there's one particular verse that ought to stand out in your mind from Luke chapter 21 where it says, men's hearts failing them for fear for the things they see going on the earth. And the members of the remnant can be in that exact same boat, but some doctrine's been given to them so that their hearts don't have to fail them for fear. And it begins right there in Hebrews. And Hebrews through Revelation is doctrine designed to handle the members of the remnant out there in the Lord's day of wrath when men's hearts are failing them for fear. And they're taught right from the get-go here in Hebrews that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to do something in your inner man, you member of the remnant of Israel, that's able to put your soul at rest. Regardless of what you're going through. When he talks about the issue of the Word of God being quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword here, and dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, he's describing the effectual working of God's Word because it's quick and powerful in two particular ways that these members of the remnant need to understand and appreciate. One is its ability to divide asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And the other is its capacity to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now the one we're after right now is that dividing asunder concept. I'm going to do the best I can to illustrate that issue. This is not an anatomy lesson on how things are, not physiological or anything. I'm not going to come along and say, this is what your soul looks, this is what your spirit, but I'm going to have to use some figures to represent it. All right? First of all, let this represent you or I. Actually, that's me. I don't look like that. One man told me, he said, stand sideways, Keith, stick your tongue out. He said, you look just like a zipper. Some of you just got that. There's not much to me, as you can tell. So that doesn't represent me very well. Anyway, let that be a representation of a human being type thing. All right? And the outer figure here is the body. Okay? And let this, just for the purpose of illustration, represent the spirit, and let that thing represent the soul. All right? Personal tribulation and also the tribulation period for those members of the remnant of Israel, things are going on all around them on the outside in the circumstances of their lives. And they're being bombarded, so to speak, by those things, by the things they see going on and so forth. And the body is a respondent. The body is the one that's getting afflicted and affected by those things. And the body has an intimate interface attachment to the soul. I'm just gonna represent it this way by just indicating an attachment type thing there to the body. That's why when Paul over in 1 Corinthians 13 contrasts the present natural body with the spiritual body to come in the change and the resurrection, when he describes the natural body, he says that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Well, what you got is a soulless type body, a body that is dominated by the soul's response and influence upon it. It's one of the reasons why when you are, the soul is where the seat of your emotions are and everything too. It's one of the reasons why when you're emotional about something, your body responds. You know, you're nervous and you get sweaty palms, dry mouth. People talk about being lovesick. They're in love and the turmoil in the stomach, they're all tightened up and everything. That type of thing. Your body responds like that to your soul. Anyway, what I'm saying here is circumstances of life and everything are being affected by the body being affected by those and so the, and the afflictions are there and the tribulation there is everything. And the soul is picking up on all that. It's the receptor of all that. And it's the responder to all that. And when the soul is in a state of turmoil because of what's going on the outside, it makes an appeal to the spirit and says, do something about this. The soul itself doesn't have the capacity to do anything about it. But it makes an appeal to the spirit to do something about it. And when the spirit doesn't have any way of doing something about it, it sends a message back to the soul and says, I can't. And that makes the soul real happy. And the soul says, things are getting worse. And the spirit says, I can't do anything about it. Well, now we've gone from falsetto to Woody Woodpecker. I'm glad I don't teach tonight. We probably have Yosemite Sam on our hands here. Anyway, you get the picture? You get a vicious circle going on here, and anxiety builds up. And the body gets affected by that, and trembling sets in, and problems set in, and all this kind of stuff sets in. And the apostle says to them here, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. When that vicious cycle starts going on and everything, that appeal is going back and forth and so forth there, it's like the soul and spirit are coming together and they don't have the capacity to function independently any longer. They're just mixed up. And that's what turmoil is. Inner turmoil is the effect of the soul and spirit in a state of chaos. God's word comes in, and it's able to divide them asunder and push them apart. And it enters into the spirit there, and it's truth. And it effectually works. And when the body, therefore, is being afflicted and the soul is responding to it and the soul now makes the appeal to the spirit and the word of God is in there effectually working, the spirit can send the message back and say, calm down. We know what's going on. And we got some information authoritatively to operate upon. You can relax. Now, come with me and look at two verses that in connection with that concept. Come back with me if you would to the book of Psalms. Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 16. You can deal with the context here in the psalm to better appreciate the troublesome situation the psalmist is in as he says what he's going to say that we're going to look at. But this is a psalm, once again, for the tribulation saints. It's one of this psalm is describing one of the particular troubles they're going to be in which the word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder their soul and spirit, is going to produce rest for their soul and spirit. In the midst of that tribulation they're going through. Psalm 94, verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? That's who he's being afflicted by. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Look at that verse there, verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me. He's describing the issue here, that interchange going back and forth there. It's a multitude of thoughts within him that he can't make any sense out of. He's in chaos in his inner man. And he says, in the multitude of that, my, verse 19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. When I got my eyes off what was going on around me and the eyes of my understanding on the doctrine that had been taught to me, comfort started to come into play. And my soul was delighted. The soul had been making appeals all the time to the Spirit, do something, do something, do something. And all the time the psalm was looking at the circumstances out there and everything. He's looking at it. My foot's slipping. This type of thing. I'm going to go down. I'm not going to make it. He got his mind back on the doctrine that had been taught him. And that doctrine divided his soul asunder from his spirit. Took his spirit out of the turmoil the soul was producing by keeping on saying, do something, do something, do something. And those comforts that operated there were sent back to the soul, and the soul was able to delight in them. And you can deal with the rest of the passage and deal with the kind of details to what those comforts were. But that's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, in operation in a tribulation saint. One more passage on it, Psalm 116. Psalm 116 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to deal with this very issue. Psalm 116. Thank you, Ed. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. This kingdom, this tribulation saint here, is going through that same type of misery and everything, but he's facing the issue of the sentence of death for his stand. And the sorrows of death compassed him all around. Every place he looked, that's all he saw was the consequences of my action, my stand is death. And the sorrows of it got a hold of him. And the pains, he says, of hell got hold upon me. He says, I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with me. When you go down, we're going to deal with the passage out of 2 Corinthians 4 there. The verse Paul quotes is, I believed, therefore have I spoken. And the psalmist records the doctrine that God had given to him when he appealed to the Lord for help. And the doctrine entering in, he believed that doctrine. It worked effectually within him in his spirit there. And the message was sent by his spirit back to his soul. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. Now his soul's at rest. See, that's the way in which the doctrine works. That's the way in which it, as that sharper than any two-edged sword, divides the son of the soul from the spirit. Now it also divides the son of the joints from the marrow. You want your joints and marrow separated? You don't? You should. Oh, yeah? Okay. Okay.
I was saying, you want my joints separated.
Well,
no, I don't want my joints
separated. You want joints and marrow separated. Anyway, that's what I'm after. According to Hebrews 4:12, There are times you should want them separated, divided asunder. Now, what's all that about? Isn't that a pretty picture? Having a joint separated from your marrow. Well, we'll take one quick look at things here on that. What part of your being do your joints and marrow belong to? Okay. The context, once again, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, is not just any old context. We talked about it earlier, once again. It's the issue of those members of the remnant of Israel facing not only personal tribulation, but the tribulation also. We just look at two examples, Psalm 94, Psalm 116, and what the tribulation saint is finding is trouble and sorrow. When trouble and sorrow increases for those individuals as the program moves on, you're over here once again, dispensation of grace is over with, Israel's program has resumed, and those members of the remnant of Israel out here, as they proceed on through that day of the Lord's wrath there, things get more and more intense, and more and more intense, and more and more intense. And just like the verse I referred to earlier, Luke chapter 21, men's hearts failing them for, what's the word?
Fear.
As they move on in that time there, fear becomes the big issue. And in Israel's program, God describes the bodily effect of fear. The effect that fear has upon the body. Two passages, very quickly. And I'm just going to point them out to you, and you can have the fun of dealing with them. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. This is the handwriting on the wall. So you know the context. For time's sake here, just look with me, if you would, at verse 5 and following. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. This is with Belshazzar, the king there at that time. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The thoughts of his mind troubled him. This is extreme fear. And the joints of his loins were loosed. Extreme fear has an effect upon your joints. All right, take that. Come with me now, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3. We're not getting into a medical explanation here and all this kind of stuff, folks, but what I'm saying to you is there's information given in Israel's program previous to enable you to understand why the joints and the marrow issue comes up there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 3, and pick it up, if you would, with me at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Well, that's very similar to what we're talking about here, even the dispensation of grace. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Now, what in the world does that mean? I'm not going to tell you. All I am telling you is David understood that the effectual working of the sound doctrine he was providing here had a effect upon the body even. If you understand what the purpose of the book of Proverbs is, it has its ultimate use out there in that time. It provides the members of the remnant of Israel to conduct themselves in total disassociation from Israel's apostate system, to deal with that generation to come that Proverbs 30 talks about, which was the generation of the Lord's wrath, that's under the fourth and the fifth installment there. And they're taught that, you got some doctrine here, that'll be marrow for your bones. There's a stability effect there with the marrow, and there's the joints that get loosed when fear comes into play. God's word, quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, can divide the son of the soul and the spirit. I don't pretend to understand how the joints and the marrow come together under that turmoil, but I know on the basis of what it says, they do. And there's a need for them to be divided asunder. And there's a physical effect, especially for those members of the remnant. They had some right to have a provision for their body, because that's their program. With us today in the dispensation of grace, we've already seen God said, I made no promise regarding your body. But I have made a promise regarding your inner man. And that same principle of God's word dividing your soul asunder from your spirit takes place through the effectual working of the doctrines he's given to you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ, when it comes to personal tribulation, either from the sufferings of this present time or the sufferings of Christ. You know, as inadequate as that illustration is and everything, it does serve to underscore the power of that word. You know, my words only have the power of suggestion. It's all they ever have. God's word, in fact, my words will actually contribute to your soul and spirit getting closer and closer together. And counsel that's darkened by words without knowledge will work to bring them closer and closer together and increase the turmoil. The only thing that can divide a son of the soul from the spirit is the word of God. It's the only effectual thing. All the other substitutes, they can never do that. So you know what they got to do? They got to either tranquilize this or tranquilize that by some form of psychotherapy or by a drug. That may produce a measure of symptomatic comfort. But the only true inner man comfort comes when the soul is divided asunder from the spirit. And the only thing that can do that is the living words of the living God living in you. Now, we got about 20 minutes left. We're out of the introduction now. We have about 20 minutes left to deal with everything else. Romans chapter 8. And this is going to be kind of whirlwindy also. First category of sufferings, first category of personal tribulation, God wants you to understand, appreciate, and be equipped to deal with. It's what he calls the sufferings of this present time. And we've already identified them for what they are. What I'm after right now is to go down through the doctrine in a quick survey type manner to let you see the components of that doctrine and to let you see some of the particular ways in which the words of the doctrine are designed to do the work. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It begins in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. First of all, notice Paul begins by saying, for I reckon. The word reckon, once again, means to count something to be true, determined to operate upon it, regardless of what anything else indicates. Just like back in chapter 6 there, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You will never feel sanctified in your entire life. But God says, I have sanctified you. I didn't just justify you, I sanctify you. I made you dead to sin, I made you alive unto me in righteousness. You will never feel dead to sin, you will never feel alive unto righteousness. But God says, I've done it, and he says, reckon it to be so. Count it to be true, operate upon it, regardless of what you think, what you imagine, or what anybody ever tells you. Operate upon it. And that's what he's doing right here, too. The sufferings of this present time, folks, can be very overwhelming. Especially as time goes on. Especially as you age. Especially as more potential for catastrophic things start happening. Especially as they compound over time. And there's a real tendency not to think that what Paul's going to say here is true. But the issue is, that's what you got to do. The particular doctrine that God has provided, first and foremost, for you and I to be able to deal with any of the sufferings of this present time, is the doctrine of the glory which shall be revealed in us. And in the verses that follow, and in the response of the creature and creation that Paul describes there and everything, he enables you to have the same mental perception and understanding and appreciation for the grandeur of the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And Paul says, you're going to be confronted with, therefore, the doctrine of the glory and the sufferings when they occur. And he's going to say, when you know the doctrine of the glory like you're supposed to know it, there's no comparison between the two. And it isn't even worthy of trying to take those sufferings and give them the same mental assent and occupation of your mind. Truth of the matter is, the doctrine of the glory that shall be revealed in us, as it operates in your spirit there, is not only enough to, it is designed to displace from your soul the sufferings you experience in your body as you groan and travail. Instead of your soul being occupied with the groaning and the travailing, you will still groan and you will still travail. I'm not saying it gets rid of the groaning and travailing. You still groan and you still travail, but you don't become preoccupied with it. When you become preoccupied with it, you start a downward spiral. You start off with misery, and misery loves company. And misery quickly grabs a hold of despondency. And despondency comes along and says, let's get despair in this thing. And despair comes along and says, hey, two's company, three's a crowd, let's get number four here, depression. And you can get yourself so depressed, you can come along and say, oh, God doesn't even love me anymore, I might as well end my life. When Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, when he says they are not worthy to be compared, he says, don't even bring them up there and even start thinking about them. You're going to feel the effects of them and everything, and they're going to make their appeal and everything, but you got some doctrine that has grandeur of glory to it and everything, and why in the world would you think of that and occupy your mind with that when you got this? But you know what the biggest problem is? You don't know the doctrine of the glory like you ought to. yeah, you do, don't you? Keith, I know the doctrine of the... I'm going to get a glorified immortal body. Well, you are, but that's not all he's talking about there. When he says the creature is in great anticipation, it's not an anticipation of your glorified body. It's an anticipation of the manifestation of the sons of God and its liberty. Look at things from God's perspective is what he's saying. God's perspective is not just you getting a glorified body. God's perspective is the creature shall be liberated also. By the way, if you're thinking like God does, shouldn't you be thinking less of yourself and more of them?
Amen.
Yes.
Biggest problem you will ever have in your life, as we've been talking about this weekend, is your own imagination about yourself. What I'm after here now is the design of verses 18 and down through to verse 25. First and foremost, it's the foundation of the doctrine designed to effectually work in you when the sufferings of this present time are being experienced by you. And by the way, you ought to learn the doctrine before the sufferings come. But the doctrinal design there, what those words are designed to do is to change your thinking and make it so that you realize there is something bigger going on and something that should be more valuable to you than anything that ever happens to your body. No matter how painful that thing is, Paul says, groaning and travailing in pain together until now. He doesn't deny the travail, he doesn't deny the pain. But he says, there's something that can work in your human spirit there that can be bigger to you than that pain. He says, it's already bigger to the creature. And you're part of creation. It's not that you can't partake of it, you can. But the problem is most of us don't. If you've ever thought of those verses there as just a underscoring of your blessed hope, you got on a boat going in the wrong direction. Folks, I hope you understand something this weekend. If it isn't apparent by now, let me say it so it is apparent. You can't afford to either be ignorant of what God wants you to know or to have a milky, superficial understanding of what He wants you to know. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 said, comfort one another with this concept, with this general idea, with the survey of the passage. Comfort one another with these words. And Paul said you can start in verse 13 to the end of this, and you can count how many words I got. There's about 128. And if there's only 127, something we've left out. Remember verses we looked at that first night, like with Jeremiah, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Job, I've esteemed the very words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job, Jeremiah, and the Apostle Paul understood when you're dealing with God's Word, you're dealing with God's words. You're dealing with every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Don't just do a doctrinal survey. You need that to get the concept. Do a doctrinal saturation and deal with every word. Every word is like a section of sharpness on the edge of that sword. Just like a sword that's pitted and has a broken edge, doesn't cut as well. You leave out some of the words, and it's like a pitted, broken-edged sword. The doctrine, therefore, for the comfort of your inner man when it comes to the personal tribulation caused by the sufferings of this present time begins there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. And you ought to have permanent record of that in your mind. So you know that. And you know that's the doctrine God wants you to have in advance before the sufferings of this present time start getting worse and worse in your life. And if by any chance one of those sufferings happens to be a failing memory, you know where to go and get it again. But that's the first of it. The end result, once again, is of that effectual working of that first category of doctrines. We are saved by hope. We're saved from being in a state of misery and depression and so forth by the sufferings of the present time by hope. The hope that we have, once again, in that and all the glory that's going to be manifested in us in connection with that hope. We're going to get our bodies redeemed and everything like that, but there's more to it than just the redemption of our body, as the passage made evident. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why is he hope for? But if we hope, for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And that's what God's designed you to be able to patiently wait for the hope and put up with and endure and cope with those sufferings. There are times that you're going to have infirmities and be totally perplexed in view of the sufferings of this present time. Verses 26 and verse 27 comes along and tells you the Holy Spirit's got a special ministry to go on within you when that takes place. Now, perplexion is a real troublesome thing. See, when you don't know what to pray for as you ought, for example, that perplexion can exist between the soul and the spirit there also. You get a doctrine that comes in right here and says, Spirit will help your infirmities. Make intercession for you. Relax, buddy. That's a simplistic way of saying it, but that's the concept. In the time we got, all it can be is simplistic. But verses 26 and verse 27 is designed to help you and to deal with you when you don't know what to pray for as you ought. And by the way, folks, that is not your natural state. It's not supposed to be. Look at every prayer of the Apostle Paul. He knew exactly what to pray for. But there are times when you don't know what to pray for as you ought, and that's why that's in Romans there, because when you're just starting out in your Christian life, that's the most common situation you're ever in. Prayer is a fruit of doctrine effectually working within you, and when you're just getting yourself established, you haven't got much doctrine there, a great number of times you don't know what to pray for as you ought, and that can be a perplexing situation. But to the special ministry of the Holy Ghost, in connection with that, intercession is made, just as if you knew what to pray for yourself, so you can just sit down and relax.
Amen.
The doctrine of the certainty of God's counsel comes along in verses 28 down through verse 30 there. Nothing can thwart the plan and purpose of God in connection with you. But you know, when things get going real tough and everything, those stupid thoughts start entering your mind. If they haven't started entering your mind yet, that's just a testimony to the fact you haven't been through some real tough things yet. But Paul goes over the doctrine of certainty of God's counsel and makes sure you understand there's nothing in the core. All things work together for good. I don't say all things are good, but they all work together for good. Then he says in verse 31, what should we say then to these things? And he takes you through a fourfold analysis of the character and essence of God, and he makes sure that you understand and appreciate that every aspect of God's character and essence is for you. You will never find yourself in a situation in which God is not for you, and you should never think that it's in view of something happening to you that God is against you now. But you know how prone you are to do that? Do you know how prone a new Christian is to do that? All these terrible things that happen to me, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. I've sinned, I've gotten away from God and everything. Maybe God's justice is now punishing me. verses 31 and down through the end of the passage is designed to make it so you never think that. God is for you always and alway. His power is for you, His grace is for you, His justice is for you, and His love is for you. And every aspect of God's character and essence can be summarized under those four categories. That's why the expression "for us, for us, for us" is repeatedly used by the Apostle Paul there. And the doctrinal goal of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and down through verse 39, if you cannot with 100% confidence of expression say with Paul what he does in those last two verses, you have not learned the doctrine adequately enough. If you cannot say, "I am persuaded," then you haven't learned that doctrine enough. The circumstances of your life and the suffering of this present time will work against you to make you think otherwise. When you're persuaded of something, you are convinced of the truth of something, even though all that you see going on around you testifies against it. That's why with Abraham back there in chapter 4, when he was fully persuaded of what God had promised he was able to perform, his own body was dead functionally, his wife's body was dead functionally, the promise looked like a bunch of hokey-pokey baloney. But he was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, circumstances notwithstanding. And Paul said, "For I am persuaded. There is a single thing that can never take place in my life, single circumstance I ever find myself in, a single problem ever come my way, that could separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And he knew that the reason for the Lord allowing us to go through the sufferings of this present time was for the more than conqueror principles we haven't didn't make any comment on, but so they're actually for our benefit. So you get to know God as that Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, and we're doing a lousy job here accomplishing things. Very quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 down through verse 39 is sufficient for any suffering of the present time that will ever come your way. If you have never learned the doctrine like you ought to learn it, don't wait any longer. Because the sufferings of this present time, folks, are just going to increase with you. And believe it or not, Romans chapter, I'm going to say this real softly. They say, if you want to get someone's attention, whisper. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39, can handle Y2K problems. That's the doctrine you need. If there's any year 2000 problems, did you notice? We didn't go through it. Did you notice that Paul talked about famine? Aren't they predicting famines? Peril. Your life's in danger. Rioting in the streets. You don't need a cabin in the mountains. God doesn't want you to try and escape the sufferings of this present time, even if it's the result of mankind shooting himself in the foot, which is where the Y2K problem comes from. Man's own stupidity produces it. God didn't say, run to the hills. Israel runs to the wilderness and the hills. God says, get the doctrine that can stabilize you in the midst of any of them and glorify me, even if you die in the course of doing it. Now, if you want to run to the hills, folks, wouldn't you say it might be a little bit of selfish thinking rather than selfless thinking? I actually kind of hope a lot of Y2K problems develop. Be a good opportunity for Romans 8 doctrine to start working in some saints' lives. And a good opportunity for some selfless love to be displayed as saints distribute to the needs of others. And so forth. And don't think that members of the Church of the Body of Christ aren't supposed to go through those type things. The pastor tells you they can. Paul lived through famines. Paul itemized more perils than you'll ever face. Well, we shouldn't do this, but we're going to have to, and I'll face Bill's wrath afterwards. Pardon me?
30.
Go to 30? Oh, okay. 2 Corinthians chapter, what did I say? Did I? Okay, good, thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All right, when it comes to personal tribulation, that's the result of the sufferings of Christ. The satanic policy of evil against you because you are Christ's body. The only way you can get to Christ is to get to his members. 2 Corinthians contains all the foundational doctrine God has designed for you to operate on when it comes to those sufferings of Christ. You already saw back in chapter 1 the mechanics by which it's done. Paul's going to relate to you what it was that God is the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort doctrinally gave to him that comforted him so that he can now comfort you. He's going to describe personal situations he went through that are the sufferings of Christ. And he's going to give a doctrine in connection with them. Now, I'm going to have to throw a passage here in chapter 4 that is a general description of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, pick it up at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Stop there for a second. God wants you in your old earthen vessel right now. As Alex was saying when he dealt with the past, earthen vessels are easily fragile. Break. Damaged real easy. That's the way God wants it with you. He wants both the sufferings of this present time and the sufferings of Christ in particular to easily be able to get to you. He's got a reason for that, though. He wants the excellency of the power of his word operating in you to be on display. When it effectually works within you and holds your inner man together, even though your earthen vessel is falling apart and shards are falling this way and that way, and the little handle falls off, and you just don't know how much longer the thing is going to stand together. In this dispensation of grace, God wants the excellency of the power of His Word operating within you to be put on display. And He especially wants it on display to the adversary and his cohorts in the heavenly places. The most powerful expression of God's power that will ever be put on display outside of Calvary is the effectual working of his word in you in this dispensation of grace. You realize that? That is a privilege beyond compare. Spiders and now flies. Verse 8. Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. He's going to stop there. We're going to stop there for now, though. Look at verse 8 and 9 there once. Paul says, we're troubled on every side. But, he says, the normal expected thing you would expect to take place doesn't take place with us. We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. Isn't trouble supposed to produce distress? Doesn't it normally produce distress? But Paul says, we're not distressed. We're perplexed. Notice he has the trouble, he has the perplexion, but the normal course of action that would happen in a normal individual's life doesn't take place with him. Why? He's got something else operating in his inner man. Verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus will raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you for all things before your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. We don't walk by sight once again. We don't focus our attention and have a spirit of preoccupation with those things we see going on around us. But the things which are not seen, the only way you can look at something that's not seen is by the eyes of faith in the Word of God. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, I got a spirit of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He said, I got some doctrine, some words of God effectually working within me, and I got a spirit of faith in connection with them. A spirit of something is when the spirit is preoccupied with that issue. Which he just told you, I don't look at the things I see going on around me. He believed the doctrine that was given unto him, and though he's troubled on every side, there's no distress here. Though there are times he's genuinely perplexed and doesn't know why what's happening is happening and how to get out of the situation, he's not in despair thinking it's hopeless. And though he's persecuted, he's not forsaken. And though he's even at times cast down, and that means he was literally depressed. If you don't think the Apostle Paul has ever been where you're ever going or ever could be, you're wrong. He's been places you probably never will go. He was even cast down. He was in a state of clinical depression. But didn't destroy him. The doctrine that's designed to effectually work within you is not designed to make it so you don't get trouble, don't be perplexed, don't get persecuted, and don't ever get depressed. But it means you don't have to be distressed. You don't have to be in despair. You don't have to think yourself forsaken. And it doesn't have to destroy you. But the issue is, the whole reason why it didn't take place with him is because of the spirit of faith in some doctrines that were given to him. This is the general passage right here. The particular doctrines he had the spirit of faith in are interspersed throughout 2 Corinthians. Well, we got to stop. It's not fair to not have them have lunch ready for us over there. We didn't cover all that could be covered, folks, by any means. The intention wasn't to do that. But the intention was to make sure you understand the effectual working of some particular doctrines in Romans through Philemon designed to directly and specifically handle any personal tribulation from whatever source it comes. And I hope you spend the time learning that doctrine and get and operate on a spirit of faith like the Apostle Paul did. He's your example in this. And when you go through the Apostle Paul and follow him with it, you'll go from, as he does, when he first teaches you about it, it's endure the sufferings. When you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the issue of, I take pleasure in afflictions and in infirmities. When you get over to Ephesians, it's, I rejoice, and Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings. When you get to Philippians, it's the issue of that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want them, he says. You make a doctrinal advance from being able to simply endure them to wanting them. And if you don't think that doesn't tighten up the shorts of the adversary, nothing will. Let's give the character the spiritual wedgie he deserves. And with that, we'll break for lunch. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to examine these details of your word. Thank you for the doctrine designed to enable us to handle both the sufferings of this present time and the sufferings of Christ. May each and every one of us here learn them and effectually work in us as we believe them. Thank you for the time and give the thanks in Christ's name. Amen.